Test. All right. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this morning in your Bible. As I spoke about last week, we need to see the need, hear the message, and be the laborer. And this week, we're going to see the first application of this truth here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We need, when we're speaking about the truth we're going to look at today, there needs to be a foundation, and that foundation is faith. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, would you follow along with me as we read through chapter 5, verse 3? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went through all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This morning, as we look at the disciples, Jesus says, "Follow me," and his disciples followed him. Without faith, no one's going to be a follower. Faith is defined, if you want to look at it, Webster's 1828 dictionary says, "The assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another, belief or probable evidence of any kind." Now, there is a truth, a perceived truth, wherein the follower is willing to take action. The believers, the followers, the disciples, they saw Jesus said, "Follow me," and they followed him. So obviously, they believed in who Jesus was and who said he was. They believed on the works that Jesus was going to do. I mean, Jesus had just finished his wilderness temptation under Satan, testing him and tempting him. And they're taking knowledge of the area of expertise of Jesus, and they apply them, and the disciples decide to go forward. Now, a person follows someone because we perceive in them a virtue of truth. Why would a person go to university? They want to acquire some knowledge so they can apply those principles and earn money in the career of choice. They take knowledge of the area of expertise with which they want to partake in, and they apply these principles and they reap the reward. They get a paycheck and they get, you know, advancement in their career choice. There is a faith that what the professor or the instructor is teaching about that particular industry or that standard of the industry standards, that it's going to help you be on your way towards your career of choice. Now, if I take a glass of cool, fresh, and purified ice water, and I take this water and I let it sit here for weeks on end, I don't add anything to it, I don't detract, I don't take anything from it, I let the water sit, what's going to happen after time? That water will become stagnant, and it'll eventually evaporate. In the same way in the Christian life, if we sit idly by, maybe a person may attend services, but they don't apply the truths to their life. They continually soak in the truths of God, but they don't apply those truths to their everyday lives. They don't apply those things. And then what we get is we get stagnation and really spiritual decay. We become, as 2 Timothy 2 discusses, a vessel unto dishonor. In the passage here in Matthew chapter 5, the disciples followed Jesus up the mountain to hear him preach. What you place your faith in is that which you'll commit your time to. I'd like to look at this idea of faith today and the application of faith to our everyday lives. It is important that faith is exercised. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. And God, I thank you for your grace. Father, I'm thankful for the opportunity to present your word this morning. Lord Jesus, I yield today to thee. Father, I yield your word, and I ask you to help my lips and the words that I speak and the thoughts that come to mind. Lord, I need your help. This is about you and about cementing in our lives the foundation of Jesus Christ and why we do what we do with our lives. It's important. And Lord, most importantly, firstly, and most importantly, I pray if anyone this morning is not saved, God, that that would be the settled foundation of their life to place it upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins and theirs. And that they'd appropriate your act to their lives to forgive them of their sins and be your child today. Lord, all that is said today, I pray, Father, that in our hearts and lives, we would not yield to anything but Thee. Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to be a people of faith, walking close with Thee. Thank you for being an amazing Savior. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Your object of faith is only helpful if your object or person with whom you place your faith is more powerful than yourself. Some people will place money as the object of their faith and therein live their lives for the pursuit of more money. At the end of their lives, if they've been able to amass a large sum of money or assets or both, what will they ultimately benefit with them? Truly, how will these objects be of benefit? You might say, well, we can buy all the toys and trinkets and houses that I want. But you come to the end of your life. How will money cheer you up, maybe if a tragedy happens? Maybe when you've lost the most beloved person in your life, how will the money help you? And you might be saying, well, that's easy. I could purchase a distraction or some trinket or vacation. But for how long? What if your job is the object of your faith? And you neglect other possibilities and responsibilities because you're pursuing the goal of career advancement. You may lose your family and children because of your absence. Sure, you may gain an elite status in your workplace as a leader among many. But when you're older and your children are long gone, a more capable worker is going to come along and put you on the shelf. You're no longer valuable to the workplace as you used to be. There will come a point in every company's lifespan where you lose your ability to be beneficial or financially advantageous. What are you going to have? Loneliness. What if you live your life for your family and they are the object of your faith and your true foundation in life? You give all of your energy and talents to your spouse and kids, and when you're not working, you're all about spending time with the family. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with these, but I want to ask you, you will take with you the dreams, hopes, and hearts of your family. But at the end of the day, when you breathe your last breath, how will your family be able to help you into the next life? Or what happens if unexpectedly your family, who was the bedrock of your faith, was tragically killed in an automobile accident and they are no longer? And God forbid this would happen, but what will you do with your faith in the family? I want to put it upon this morning that if our faith is placed upon anything that is temporal, earthly, it is bound by time and the elements and will inevitably fail us. And even the richest men or women on earth today will have their health fail at some point in time. And no amount of money or medicine can create immortality. Life is temporary. And where you place your faith, it will determine your destiny. If I place my faith upon that which is eternal, then I place my faith upon that which is solid and unmoving. Many people live their lives upon foundations and hopes that cannot aid one in their darkest hour. What Jesus was calling his disciples to was real, genuine, and surrendered faith. You see, a person of faith should be a person of action for the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." And he gave them the first opportunity to follow him. He went up into the mountain, as we will be talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Friend, we live our lives without really considering what we're placing our faith upon and in. And this morning, you must consider, what is the object of your faith and how are you acting in response to your faith? Spiritual faith must be active or it lulls into a dead religion that has no impact and is actually torturous. If a believer hears the word of God and preached on a weekly basis and they never apply those truths, what's going to happen? You're going to stagnate. You'll lose interest in the things of God. Ah, yeah, I've heard that before. That preacher, he just says the same things over and over. And that whole church thing, yeah, I know I'm supposed to go. And I do my good deed for the week, and it kind of appeases my conscience, and yet I go out and do my own thing. For a person to attend church and never apply the truths of God's word to the next steps of faith and obedience will sour. We cannot be born again and sit idly by without there being some deleterious or destructive effect on your life. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, I'd like you to look with me here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. We'll come back to Matthew, but I'm just laying a foundation on this whole idea of faith. Jesus says, repent. And the disciples had put their faith in Jesus Christ. Then he says, follow me. And they followed him. What is it that is true and genuine Christianity? It is a faith that is active. In Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. A person can get saved, but we ought not to just stay in that place of spiritual infancy. Let us go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. God doesn't want us to be religious. God doesn't want us to go through a whole bunch of religious motions. God wants our faith to be active. A born-again child of God who is content to sit in the church, but not proceed, you know, after they become a Christian, they start attending church, the next desire of God for that person is baptism and church membership and ministry for Christ through the local church. But if a person will not take that next step, they're not willing to move forward, in time they will stagnate and they may find the church to be a place of dread rather than life. They're only receiving, never giving out. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm to give my life in the service of others. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. He's saying, you've worked hard, there's rewards for your actions. Now, when you think about a body of water that receives water, so this body of water, call it a sea. This sea is receiving water, but there's no output of this sea. How about the Dead Sea? It has water coming into it, but there's no way out other than evaporation. And the Dead Sea is now devoid of sea life. A healthy lake or body of water, if you see a river, what happens? That water, as it's rushing by, I mean, there's oxygen and there's a whole, I mean, it's a healthy river. It's moving. I mean, obviously there's contaminants and other stuff. We're not going to go into that. But that water is moving and it brings health and vitality. Imagine a farmer plants seed, as 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What is the purpose of repentance unto salvation if a person's not willing to trust God to lead their life, though they've been spared from eternal death? In fact, a reward of salvation is not having to go to hell. It's the reward of salvation. I don't get saved because I'm not going to hell. I get saved because I'm a sinner against God and I ask Him to forgive me. I want reconciliation with God. That's why, for salvation. I want that relationship with God. And the result and a blessing from that relationship is I don't obviously have the punishment of death and hell. If I place my faith in Christ at salvation, then what is the purpose of salvation? As we're going to see, a faith in God is active. It is not passive. And it is not idle. If a believer is not willing to get up and get into action, then no matter if they repent, but they don't step out in faith, then they prove they're not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we discussed last week, Jesus preached repentance and then discipleship. But both of these teachings are precipitated by a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the principle this morning. That was my introduction. Place your faith in Christ for salvation, and then get busy following Christ. Now, I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The essence of what is faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here's a definition for it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about this. Faith is divisive. And thinking on this verse, it kind of, you know, I think about the language, it's kind of like almost an empirical science that's used. I mean, it's talking about faith is the substance, the evidence. So there's a substance and there's evidence for it. Faith is, as it says, the substance of things hoped for, true and tangible objects, something you can feel and experience with your senses. Now, how can detectable items be, you know, how can there be evidence for that which is not seen? You said, that doesn't make any sense. You can't see gravitational waves. You can't see electricity or electromagnetic waves. Yet they're still real and they're very impactful. Stick your finger in a light socket, you'll feel it. You might say that we can see electricity when it arcs, so a lightning comes down. But there's just so much energy in that one space that it ionizes the air around it, creating, again, light. But faith, in the same way, when you touch faith, it changes lives. There is going to be a reaction when confronted with the reality of a need for Christ. And for someone to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, for eternity, they're going to be transformed. Jesus is polarizing. And you cannot encounter the truth of Jesus Christ without making a decision about Him. You can come to the place in your life and you realize, I need Jesus to forgive me of my sins. Faith gives substance to the unseen. I like what John Phillips says. He says, faith reaches out into the spiritual dimension and gives form and substance to heavenly and spiritual realities in such a way that the soul can appreciate them and grasp them and live in the enjoyment of them, end quotes. So faith brings the realm of God into the tangible world to experience. And just as the light emitting through the air in its infinitesimal size is undetectable to the naked eye, I can't see the small little light particles. But the waves of light from space make objects around me visible, the massive accumulation of these particles, and I can see. I can't see sound, and yet I detect it with my ears. In the same way, God is real. When you see a transformed life, someone who was in darkness, someone, as I've given the example many times over, in my own grandmother, an alcoholic, she accepted Jesus Christ and there was a radical transformation. She didn't find religion, she found Jesus Christ. The faith became evident and it was seen. How can a prayer thousands of miles away or hours away be beneficial and encouraging to someone else? How is it that all of a sudden, out of the blue, in your darkest hour, you get a text or an email or a phone call, and you know it's exactly what you needed, and someone says, I'm praying for you, I just felt like you've been on my heart. How can the preaching of the cross and the gospel have such an impact? It is a seemingly intangible object. It's a principle. But a person who receives faith in Jesus Christ, it transforms. It changes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God is available just like electricity is to the citizens of its country. If this capability is rejected, then people have to find another power to attain light in the dark winters. It is faith and faith received which produces a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it very clearly states, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. How could the disciples here in Matthew chapter 4 and 5 and following here in the Gospels, how could they decide to leave their careers and their family to spend 3 years following some man? Now, they had heard and knew that Jesus was the Messiah, as John the Baptist had attested. And we learn from Acts chapter 1 that all of the disciples had been present at John the Baptist's baptisms. Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John into that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They chose a disciple, an apostle, to follow after Judas's death, and they said they were there at the baptism of John. They had heard of the coming Messiah, and they longed to see him in their hearts. They knew the Scriptures. They longed to have that close relationship with God, and now here is God in the flesh. Yes, they did have a faith. They desired to seek him. Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And their hearts were already prepared to hear truth. They wanted truth. They wanted to know truth. They wanted to see the Messiah. I mean, it was constantly in their culture, in their faith. The Messiah is coming. And as Jesus comes before them, it's confirmed this is the Messiah. And they said, okay, my faith has made sight. I'm moving forward. I'm going to be active for the Lord. He says, follow me. Absolutely. I'm done with my job. I'm out of here. I'm following Jesus. Jesus' first word after the wilderness temptation and the message he heralded everywhere was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want to speak real quick on that idea of kingdom of heaven, just to give you an idea what that word is, what that phrase is. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's Matthew 3, 2. Now, the implication is that Jesus is going to rule and reign someday. He's the one who will rule and reign during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So we're in the church age. After that is the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom here on earth. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see, again, in the same idea. Now, after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So there's it's synonymous terms. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. One quote on this, the Way of Life Encyclopedia, says the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God emphasize two aspects of the same kingdom. Kingdom of God reminds us that God is the ruler of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven reminds us that the kingdom originates from God's throne in heaven. The Old Testament prophets foretold the kingdom of God, which would be established on earth through Israel. Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David and presented himself as the Messiah of Israel. The phrase, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, declared the fact that the promised king was then present. He was rejected by his own people, but he promised that he would return after an unspecified interlude of time and establish his kingdom. The interlude, of course, is the present church age, end quotes. So here is Jesus on earth. And he's preparing, he's drawing people into himself, so during that millennial reign of Christ, we'll rule and reign with him. And Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth, not at that time. And during that period of time, I'd like you to look with me at Luke chapter 19. And during that period of time, as Jesus is setting up his kingdom for what will be someday, we're not in that yet, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Speaking of the kingdom, it's a kingdom parable. And in this parable, it gives us some idea and glimpse into the kingdom. And in this position, as is Jesus gives, it is talking about the action of faith. Verse 11, I'll read through verse 27, a little lengthier passage, but it is important to the understanding of this truth. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. He saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that in my coming I might have required mine own with usury? He's saying with interest, right? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. If I believe Jesus' words, as the servants hear in the story, they said, the master says, I'm coming back. I'm going to give you a pound. I'm going to give you some money, and I want you to make money with my money, right? Someone wants to start a business. They're given some capital, some initial money to start that business. And they said, we like the venture that you have. We like your entrepreneurial idea. And we're going to give you this money with the expectation that we get that money back that we've given you plus interest, that we're going to gain some from it. There's some profit. And Jesus has given to us, God has given to you and I, abilities and talents to manage with the intent of receiving interest when he returns. If a farmer gives you seeds, said, here's a field, I want you to go plant the seeds and I want a crop. When he returns at the harvest season and you've harvested the crop, he ought to have a harvest. And your life as a Christian is to manifest, spiritually speaking, fruit for eternity. But if you're honest with yourself, what have you done for Christ? What are you doing for Christ? What is your faith built on? What is your life built on? To whom are you trusting your life? The unwise servant in this passage of Scripture here in Luke 19, he squandered his master's money and he was heavily judged. Here's a servant, the third servant spoken of, that placed his faith on temporal riches of this world, his own ideas rather than on his master's plans. If we are not responsible with the talents, abilities, and wealth that God has entrusted to us now, then why would God give to us greater responsibility in the millennial kingdom of God that he'll set up on earth? Why? If I can't be a good steward and invest what God has given to me and to you and use it for his honor and his glory, then why would he give me greater responsibility later on? The scriptures call us to follow Christ in believers' baptism. After a person gets saved, they ought to be baptized to witness to others and to let his spirit lead us and guide us as I spend time in God's word and I'm obedient to him. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, here are these men that are willing to abandon their abandon their family to follow Christ. Jesus meant something to them. They wanted to be a part of his program. And now their thoughts about Jesus was the fact they thought, wow, he's the coming ruler. He's a coming government authority. And we get to be a part of that, and we get to see Jesus get rid of the rest of the people, get rid of the Roman rule over us. We get ready to watch him get rid and see Israel rise to power under Jesus. And that's what they thought he was initially, as I alluded to last week. But over time, they understood that Jesus was a conquering king, but they understood his full purpose for that time was the salvation of humanity. The preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus convinced them that it was worth it to follow Jesus. Think about this. They gave up their jobs. They gave up their family. They followed Jesus. Now, obviously, Peter was still around his wife because we understand that his mother-in-law was sick. You can't have a mother-in-law without being married. So we understand that they're still seeing their family. But nevertheless, they gave up time to be with Jesus and do what he did. They're putting their trust for their lives and their family's lives in the work of Christ. I mean, their trust, they leave their fishing. They trust that Jesus will provide for them. There is a faith put into action. Now, I'm not saying unless we have clear direction from God on what to do, we shouldn't just jump ship from our job and say, God's going to help me, if obviously God hasn't led us to that. Okay, we can't be foolish. But the fact remains, these disciples, when Jesus gave a clear command of follow me, they said, yes, sir, and they went. I'd like you to look with me at the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 8. So here is this dialogue between the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jehovah God, and Satan in heaven. And Job was a man upright and feareth God and escheweth evil. Job was a great man, and God says, you know, there's none in the earth like Job. And in this dialogue back and forth, Satan and the Lord, the Lord in verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? They're a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Again, that said in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then in what transpires is one servant comes back, said, all your camels have been killed. Another servant comes back, I'm the only one left, and all of your donkeys and sheep have been killed, and I'm the only one. And another one comes back eventually and says, Job, there was a large wind, and it blew, and all your children, they were all together in the oldest brother's house, and a great wind came, and the four corners of the house fell, and they all died, and I'm only escaped to tell you. Our faith is seen when life becomes difficult. Maybe as in Job's case, we're left with nothing of material significance. In Satan's assessment of Job, Job was a man who had a mercenary faith. What I mean by that is a faith with benefits. I serve God if. I will have faith in God if. If God helps me, you know, get this job, if God helps me get this person, you know, and I can have a relationship and be married, if God helps me with this, then. It's a mercenary faith. It's kind of a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And the question that really Satan puts forth is, why else would a person serve God if there's not a mutually beneficial relationship? And Satan proposed that Job's faith lay in his possessions and his family. And also, and then he would go on to say his health. Imagine someone came up to you, and if you're married, someone came up to you and told you that your spouse is going to leave you if you lost everything and you were poverty stricken. Maybe you had no money left. And someone says your spouse is going to leave you. Kind of that assertion in the spiritual life that, you know what, God's no good anymore. The disciples of Christ, when they left their fishing and their family, had no guarantee of income. The only guarantee was they had upon the character, the person, and the promises of Jesus Christ. Satan dreams and connives to get people to assemble their faith upon possessions and family and anything else other than Almighty God. In verse 14 through 19, we see that Job loses all of his servants, but just a few. He loses his livestock, who were stolen. And worst of all, he loses his children. And he is heartbroken. It says he goes to ashes. You know, rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground in worship. Verse 20. This is where we see the genuineness and the authenticity of Job's faith. Verse 21. And he said, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Satan hit Job with a loss of family, fame, wealth, and health. And yet Job maintained his integrity. His focus for life was on eternity. It wasn't on the here and now. His life was upon, I'm going to be with God someday. When I take my last breath in this life, if a person doesn't know Jesus Christ, they're going to be questioning, where am I going when this life is over? Am I going to become just worm food? Am I going to go to some, you know, karma or reincarnation? But the Word of God lets us know there's two places, heaven or hell. And Job, as he was hit with unbelievable hurt, he settled his faith. I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 6, verse 66. John chapter 6, verse 66. Well, let's look at verse 64, excuse me. He said, "But John 6, 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I to you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." This isn't the 12 disciples, but there's many people that have been following him. And they'd seen him start doing a whole bunch of, they'd seen him doing all these miracles and signs, and they marveled because of the wonders that they saw. But verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas Iscariot, but settle your faith. A settled faith is not merely intellectual. It's not merely emotional. It affects every area of your life. If Jesus is where your faith is positioned, then your life should revolve around him. I ask you this morning several questions. Where is your faith founded upon? If you state that your faith is founded upon Christ, then how do you apply that faith? How will you follow Christ? The first and immediate act is to be born again. Accept that you're a sinner. It's not about what you did. You know, if a person went through some sacraments or they went through some act as a baby or other actions in their life, that does not settle their position with God. It is a personal decision between you and God to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. It's faith alone, through Christ alone. And the second act, after I get saved, as 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said, I want to be baptized. And that baptism is not only a door of entrance into a church, a prerequisite, but it's also an act of saying, I want to follow and serve Jesus Christ with my life. And as a member of a local church, you're a part of the body of Christ and are able to use your gifts with the Lord Jesus Christ as your head. Apart from following Christ and his institution of the in the local church, a person will flounder in their spiritual life and not find satisfaction as a Christian. You cannot be divorced from the very institution with which Jesus Christ died for. You'll experience fleeting moments of joy. You'll experience some growth spiritually, but you'll come to a place where you can't grow anymore. And as we look at this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, none of the promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are significant without these two steps first. Number one, repentance, and number two, following Christ. If a believer never comes to Jesus in humility, realizing they need Him and settle their faith in Him, they'll never reach, not if a believer, if a person, excuse me, they'll never reach the kingdom of heaven. They'll never make it to heaven. If an individual, a human, does not accept their need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they'll never make it to heaven. If a believer, a Christian, a person never applies the truths of Jesus and comes to learn at His feet, they'll be stagnant and eventually go away. Your faith will become stagnant. And you'll feel like it's emptiness. You'll feel like, what am I doing in my life? Why am I going through this? There's just an emptiness here. A child of God cannot hear God's word preached on a weekly basis and not be affected. You'll either sit and sour or serve and sweeten. I don't know where you're at necessarily in your heart, but if a person knows they need to be active for the Lord through the church, but maybe because of personal inconveniences, they're not willing to learn from Jesus, not willing to place their faith in Him and follow Him. If a person's not willing to pick up their cross, their surrendered will, and follow Christ, they will not see the blessings and the joys of Christ. And what I need to do is be willing to slow down, learn from the mouth of Jesus, from His holy word. A focus on faith involves your participation. Faith for salvation is free. It involves nothing on your behalf. You didn't work for salvation. But if you are truly saved and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you should exercise your faith. So this morning I want to ask you this question as I come to the conclusion here. What will you do? What is your faith founded upon? I've got a poem here, and I'll end here shortly. Let me read this poem for you. Child of my love, fear not the unknown morrow. Dread not the new demand life makes of thee. Thy ignorance doth hold no cause for sorrow, since what thou knowest not is known to me. Thou canst not see today the hidden meaning of my command, but thou the light shall gain. Walk on in faith upon my promise leaning, and as thou goest, all shall be made plain. One step thou seest, then go forth boldly. One step is far enough for faith to see. Take that, and thy next shall be told thee. For step by step thy Lord is leading thee. Stand not in fear the adversary's counting. Dare every peril save to disobey. Thou shalt march on all obstacles surmounting, for I, the strong, will open up the way. Wherefore go gladly to the task assigned thee, having my promise, needing nothing more than just to know, where'er the future finds thee, in all thy journeying I go before. End quotes. Everyone has faith in someone or something, but only a true and lasting foundation is Jesus Christ. This morning, and in your life, settle your faith today upon the eternal God and Jesus Christ. And friend, when we refocus upon faith, and we look here in Matthew, Jesus says, follow me. And you know what happened? The disciples followed Him. God used them mightily. We can hear the words, but until I take that step, I don't show the significance of my faith. James chapter 2, verse 26, and I'll come to the conclusion. I will be done. James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We do not have a vitality to our faith if we're not active. If my faith is not doing something for God. Friend, I ought to be desiring to know God daily basis as I'm in the Word of God, I'm meditating on God's Word, I'm praying. But it's not just actions. It's that relationship. I want to follow Jesus. As we come to the time of invitation, I want to ask you, believer, how are you doing on exercising your faith? How are you doing on letting God use you to your full potential. How are you doing in regards to maybe there may be an individual that they know that they need, you know, they need to be saved? Make that step of faith today. Trust Christ as your Savior and ask Him to forgive you your sins. Maybe after salvation, you need to be baptized. There's a process in moving forward with that. There's a understanding scriptural truths and moving forward to be baptized. There's a, you know, in regards to joining the church and getting active or soul, you know, letting people know about Christ and soul winning and being a witness for Jesus Christ. There is something God has for your life. If you have that stagnant glass of water, your Christian faith will be empty. It'll help you for a time, but then you'll stagnate. You can't just receive and not put out. God wants to do something in your life, but what is it that He wants to do in your life? If I can have Miss Pat come forward and have a time of invitation. The question is, what is your faith founded upon? And what is your faith doing? As a musical play here shortly, I trust that you'd make the decisions as the Spirit of God leads you in your life, that you just be found faithful. Just let God lead you and guide you. Be faithful. Let Christ be your all. With heads bowed and eyes closed, between you and the Lord, as the Spirit of God speaks to you, I trust that you would just, however the Spirit of God speaks, you just respond saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, I'll follow.